Our text this afternoon is found at the end of 2 Kings. We come to the last section, verses 38 to 44. So our text is 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 44. We've already read this together. I'll just read the first verse. There are two accounts that are given back to back. This is the first verse of the first account. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. Our theme this afternoon is Christ's sufficiency. John Calvin, in writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion, opened that whole treatise by describing the fact that true religion is bound up in the true knowledge of God and the true knowledge of ourselves. So true religion hangs on these two things. Very simple, very direct, and yet very profound, partly because we struggle so much with a true knowledge of both of these things. We sinfully slip into self-confidence on a regular basis. We know, of course, intellectually, that we need the Lord, and yet we become full of ourselves, and we lose sight of our true selves, and in essence are ignorant of ourselves. We think we're stronger. We think we're more mature. We think we have greater gifts, perhaps greater grace, than we actually do. Or we think that in our current status, wherever the Lord has us in our Christian pilgrimage, that we're better off or able to do things on our own that we are entirely unable to do on our own. So the Lord comes alongside and he mercifully disrupts our self-confidence. He mercifully exposes the foolishness of our self-confidence and drives us afresh to himself. So we're ignorant of ourselves, a true knowledge of ourselves often. Not to say that the Christian doesn't have some knowledge, but it is below what it ought to be. Having said that, however, even more so does our knowledge, our true knowledge of God himself, fall short. We often lose sight of the Lord. Now, for the wicked, the Bible says that the Lord is not in all of their thoughts. So they live in a man-centered world, man-dominated world. For the Christian, you could never say of a Christian that the Lord is not in all of their thoughts, or not in any of their thoughts, perhaps. But we are conscious of how infrequently, at times, the Lord is in our thoughts. We ought to be alarmed at times to think that we have passed a certain period of time during the day with little thought of God himself. How is that possible, we ask ourselves? After all, he's giving us our breath. He's giving us strength and sight and the ability physically to even be mobile. He's the one who gives us success to the work of our hands, who puts food in our mouth. But much more, he's the one who's providing us grace to resist temptation or to give us pardon in our ongoing repentance of the sins in which we fall. And so it is terrible, the fact that we lose sight of God. And yet, a true knowledge of ourself and a true knowledge of God, these things brought together, show us how inadequate we are and how all of our sufficiency is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely appropriate, for example, that we pray before all of our meals. And this, as I've said perhaps on another occasion, this isn't some sort of Protestant ritual. You know, we got rid of most of the rituals of Romanism. We still have this one. Not at all. It is absolutely not only appropriate, incumbent upon us to pray before our meals. Because in praying before our meals, there is a self-conscious and simple reminder that the Lord is the one who gives us our daily bread. So everything previous to the meal, so whatever we were able to do to obtain money, to then obtain food, and the ability to prepare that food, and the ability to even consume that food, all comes from the Lord. So we're acknowledging our thanksgiving for the Lord's provision. And to not to do otherwise would in fact be a flagrant ingratitude. So it would be saying, I'm going to stuff my mouth with my stuff that I deserve and I've obtained by the strength of my own hand. Oh no, we know that is foolishness. We're also conscious that we need the Lord's blessing on consuming the food and making good use of it. After all, there have been people who have died in the midst of eating food, right? You can choke to death. We need the Lord's blessing because you can eat all of the food, and to speak euphemistically, you can lose your lunch. Everything that goes down can also come up, right? We need the Lord's blessing to take the nutrients that are in that food and to enable our body to make good use of them for our strength and health and so on. So both before and after the meal, we stand in need of the Lord. Prayer is our simple and yet important reminder of his place in the simplest things of life. We come to the end of 2 Kings 4, and hopefully with a little reflection, you've seen that there's a theme that's running through chapter 4. And really, our title this afternoon captures it, Christ's Sufficiency. You'll remember in the first account, we have a widow woman in debt, and her sons are to be her only source of livelihood and support, are to be sold off into slavery. And the Lord comes in the midst of that debt, and he provides supernaturally for that widow woman and her household. We come to the second account given in this passage, and we have not debt, but death. So the Shunammite woman. And the Lord blesses her with a gift that's beyond what she would have expected or even asked for, gives her a son. And the Lord takes away what he's given, and the son dies. And she runs to the Lord through his prophet and is seeking help. And the Lord proves himself sufficient yet again. The child is raised from the dead. We come to the end of the chapter, and we have not debt, not death, but drought. There's this famine, there's this dearth in the land, and the context that provides the context for these two separate accounts. So we're putting them together in our sermon here. So there's actually a total of four of these vignettes, if you will, these little windows that are showing us of the Lord's sufficiency for his people. And God has placed them all together in this section, and the last being a capstone to reinforce the theme that has gone before. So this afternoon, we're going to note two things. First of all, our deficiency. This is fairly straightforward. First of all, our deficiency, and then secondly, Christ's sufficiency. So in the first account, verses 38 to 41, we see something of our deficiency, our insufficiency, our inadequacy, our dependence upon the Lord. Elisha sits down with his colleagues, with the sons of the prophets, and we can be sure that no doubt they have shared many, many a meal together prior to this one. It would have been commonplace for them. And sitting down to eat together has always been uneventful, by and large. In other words, as they sat down to this meal, they would not have been expecting anything out of the ordinary. And yet this time, we're told, they sit down to eat and they begin to gag, if you will. They're choking and they're crying out about death being in the pot. It proves very different than what they had expected. In verse 38, the beginning of this section, we're given the context, which I've alluded to. There was a dearth in the land. So we have a famine. There's a drought, and with that comes the loss of crops. And with the loss of food supply comes a famine. That's where they find themselves. So we know, of course, because we know God's law, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, indicate that this was one of the judgments that the Lord would bring upon his people. There's a whole list of curses that come upon his people. He promised would come upon them if they broke covenant with him. And we're living, of course, in a period of great spiritual declension. They are covenant-breaking, disobedient, unlawful, rebellious people. Ahab has been king, and all of the wickedness that has been perpetuated through his reign. And yet, in the midst of that, we have a believing remnant. So the Lord also promised that he would preserve that. So here we are under a period of national judgment, and there's a believing remnant. In other words, the true church in an apostate age still persevering, still existing there. So on the positive side, there's a bright spot in this. There's a dearth, a famine, a judgment, and yet the Lord has preserved for himself a witness. Just like with Elijah and the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, so there continues to be a remnant. On the flip side, there's realism here. We have a healthy dose of realism. Because while there's a remnant, that remnant is suffering along with the whole rest of the nation. So there are national sins which are visited with national judgments, and the nation as a whole is subjected to that. Just like on the flip side, there are times when God brings national blessings upon Israel, and the nation as a whole, like in the days of Solomon, reap those blessings, the godly and the ungodly alike. So likewise, the godly and ungodly alike suffer under these times of difficulty. In other words, it's not as if God says, I'm going to punish the nation, and there's an evacuation for the remnant, and they don't have to suffer under these things. We've learned this already from the accounts given to us previously in reference to Elijah. So things have not changed in that sense. In verse 38 and following, we have eight times a reference to eating. The verb to eat is used eight different times through verse 44. And there's something here. I mean, daily bread does matter. It's not as if to be spiritual and to be godly means that the physical, temporal necessities of life are irrelevant or have no significance. Daily bread matters. Right? These men have to eat in order to survive and prophesy and serve the Lord and so on. The Lord is highlighting that in both of these accounts, both the first one and the second one. In this account, of course, we read about a man who's gone out and he has, in preparation for the meal, gathered herbs and he finds some wild gourds and he takes those as well. When food is scarce, you're going to grab a hold of whatever is available. He grabs a hold of that and shreds them into the pot. They, of course, discover that these gourds are not edible, that they have poison in them. They're something that would be harmful to those who eat them. But interestingly, Elisha does not say, in response to the declaration, there's death in the pot, he doesn't say, dump it out. Go dump it in a ditch somewhere. What does he say? He says, bring some meal or flour. And he casts that into the pot. Just given the context, it's striking, isn't it? In times of famine, food can't be wasted. Food can't be wasted. And the Lord is providing for the preservation of this food. If you think food can be wasted in a famine, it's because of ignorance, right? I mean, surely with a little thought, you could recognize that. So the stew is ruined, but it is not wasted. And I think one of the things this does for us in terms of trying to appreciate the context and the what the Lord himself did in history in a real place at a real time is it pulls us out of our own circumstances. Because as we think about world history, it's not as if you read this and think, well, this is a once in a history incident. Not at all. I mean, you look at the world at large today, and you look at the world throughout history, and you realize food has been a far bigger deal than we are accustomed to having it. We have limitless access to all sorts of food. And then I mean fresh food and varieties of food, vegetables and fruits and meats and all sorts of stuff. And it's there's almost no other time in history when it's quite like this. I mean, I remember hosting a Russian delegation. I was in charge of some Russian delegates. And I took them to the grocery store. I took them to the grocery. I myself had been in Russia for, 4 months or something. I knew something about their circumstances, but I was shocked. I took these group of diplomats to a grocery store, and they were absolutely convinced that it was a setup. And they insisted. They were indignant. They were angry with me. They said, "We know, you've created this thing in order to try to fool us, show off, and so on and so forth." And I'm saying to them, "No, this is just this is not special. This is a normal, average grocery store. In fact, there are probably, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 of these within, 20 miles circumference of where we're standing right now." And they could hardly believe themselves that that was the case. I mean, this is 20th century America, the world in which we live. Now our food is a smaller part of the budget than would have ever been the case in the past. Food was actually a big part of the budget historically. It was also a big part of your time. Being able to secure food and to all of the steps of preparing food would have consumed a great deal of time, far more than we are accustomed to today. So it forms a smaller part of our budget and our time now. It's a wonderful blessing, not one that is to be taken for granted. I mean, what God has given, He could take away in a flash. And you think, well, surely it's impossible. Well, if I wanted to take the time, I could take you down memory lane and show you instances in history where that, in fact, has taken place. So my point, though, is this. God expects us to look to Him for the basics. And it is just because we have this, lavish access to what we think of as the staples of life doesn't mean that we are to disconnect that from the Lord. Christ put in our mouth the words, "Give us this day our daily bread." Christ put those words in our mouth. You can never get to the point where you say, "I can dispose of what Christ has put in my mouth. I can dispose of that. I'm not in need of that anymore." Right? That could be blasphemous if you insist on such things. We are to look to the Lord for all things, and to ask Him even for our daily bread. And it may be that we have limitless access, and it may be that we have much easier time of securing it, but it's still the Lord who is ultimately providing it. Now, what happens? The stew goes bad, the pottage goes bad, He throws this flour in. What's the significance? This is a sign. It's just a visible sign. It's like when they threw salt into the water at Jericho. It's not that the flour does anything biologically, physiologically, to change what's in the pot necessarily. It's a visible sign. The Lord delights to connect His mighty works with signs that reinforce that mighty work, reinforce in our own minds. The sign actually enables us to grip it with our memory. We can remember God's mighty works, because they're hung, as it were, on these signs that He has given to His church in the past. It's a small sign, but it's a small sign of the future removal of the curse. And we could go to a lot of different passages in the Old Testament for this. Isaiah chapter 11 would be one. In verse 6, The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there's a reversal of the curse, or the curse that began in the garden, the curses which are reinforced in God's covenant, the book of Deuteronomy and so on. We see God graciously turning these back. Well, these little incidents are pointers, right? They're things that point us to look, small signs for what is yet coming. All of this underlies, of course, our deficiency. I think our deficiency is further underlined in the man himself. So you have one of these sons of the prophets. He goes out to collect herbs and these gourds. There's nothing to tell us in the passage that he was not well-intentioned. Indeed, if anything, we would assume he is well-intentioned. And yet it's foolishness, and it's misguided, and it's wrong, and it's, in fact, could have been harmful to the people. There's deficiency. There's an inadequacy that is found in the man and in his labors. The Lord mercifully redeems the labor of his servants. Right? What the man has gone about to do in preparing this food is redeemed by the Lord. It is preserved and made good by the Lord. And this is good news for us, because, my friends, we have erred ourselves over and over again. How many times have you thought to yourself, those of you who have at least reached mid-age, you think to yourself, well, if I only had all of the wisdom and the experience and insight and everything else that I have about parenting at the conclusion, once everybody's gone, if I could only take all of that and take it back to the beginning and have all of that from the time that you're first a parent, wouldn't that be wonderful, right? You're conscious of the inconsistencies and the things that have been done wrong and the things that have had to change and the maturity and the reformation and the growing in grace and obedience. And of course, there's no shortcut for that. Those are things in life and experience that are a part of who we are. But there's much that you could say is wrong, broken, misguided, misdirected. And the same thing is true in lots of other areas. Counsel that you've given that years later you think that was foolish, that was not good counsel. Or you think of the instances in which, you know, you thought you loved the truth of God, and yet you were actually arguing for something that you later discover was false. Or there are instances in which perhaps you're arguing for what is true, but you do so with pride, and you've unnecessarily repelled people because of your lousy attitude and your ungodly behavior and your misguided zeal and so on. Right? There's so much that's misguided. Like this man, it's not always I'm sinning and I consciously know it. It's in fact, at times we're seeking to do what would be right in serving the Lord, and yet falls short with deficiency. That does not derail the kingdom. That does not derail the Lord. And the Lord is able, he is able in the midst of the heaps of our own deficiency, he is able to graciously bring good out of evil, graciously mature and strengthen us, graciously even take what seems like something broken, and to yet use it for his glory. He's done it. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can cite it, how the Lord has graciously done this in the midst of our deficiency. One thinks of the last words of 1 Corinthians 15, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not to say that we're not to repent over what is sinful and wrong. We are. But the Lord is able to take even our inadequacies and deficiencies and to use what is good for his own glory. So we have our deficiency. Secondly, we have Christ's sufficiency. Verses 42, 43, and 44. In this next section, there is an inadequate supply of food. So you have this citizen of Baal, Shalisha, who shows up on the scene. Now here again, we have an encouragement. Here is someone from Baal Shalisha who is faithful, who is a God-fearing, grace-filled person. And he is coming to bring first fruits to Elisha. Now, this should stand out to us because he's not bringing first fruits to Baal. He's not bringing first fruits to Bethel, where you have syncretism, right? The fruit of Jeroboam's convoluted mix of true and false religion. He is bringing the first fruits to the man of God. Now, ordinarily this would have gone to the priest. He's bringing it to a prophet because this prophet is leader of the remnant. And so he's bringing the first fruits to those who are following the Lord. So amidst apostasy, you have a remnant, and Christ's people are being found in the most unlikely places. Now, we see this today even. I mean, if you travel, there'll be times when you'll go to what you think are very unlikely places and discover a Christian. You know, you'll find yourself sitting next to someone on the plane and hear where they're from and then discover that they're, you know, one of the Lord's people. And you'll be astonished. You know, who would have thought that the Lord had people in such and such a place? And yet this is the Lord. But the emphasis here in verses 42, 43, and 44 are on God's word. Right? In the previous text, it's on the sign. Here it is on the word. Notice in verse 43, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. And it says, they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So it's God's word which is bringing this to pass. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read in verse 20 and verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, or by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He says, all of this has taken place, and all of the manna and these various provisions to reinforce one thing. You can't live by bread alone, but only by the word and on the word of the Lord. The fact is, we come to the end of a day. You know, you come to the end of a meal even, or come to the beginning of a meal. You can say, well, God decided that I would live another day. God decided that I would be fed another meal. There's some amazement in that. The Lord is willing to continue to provide for us. God decided to stock our pantries yet again. We lose so much when these things are overlooked. I'll give you one personal example of this. When I first moved to Greenville in August of 1994 to come to seminary, I rented a basement apartment in a lawyer's house on Earl Street, just north of whatever the name of that street is on the north side of a town, Stone Avenue. And I remember sitting down, I'm all by myself, living by myself. I remember sitting down to breakfast, And thinking to myself, well, I'm going to pray for my food. But when you're by yourself, you have more time to think, obviously. You're less distracted sometimes. And I remember sitting and thinking about, and I may have given this account before, I remember looking at the glass of orange juice and saying, okay, I'm supposed to thank the Lord for this meal, and thinking about what were the implications of thanking the Lord for the meal. How far could you take this? And I began thinking, what has the Lord done to put this glass of orange juice in front of me? So I began to, you know, think, well, the Lord moved in his providence someone to decide to be an orange farmer. And the Lord, in his providence, ensured that a small orange sapling would be planted. And the Lord brought water, and the Lord brought sunshine, and the Lord brought nutrients day after day, week, months, years. And he's growing this orange tree knowing that one of the purposes is all of these steps, which we could expand almost exponentially, he's brought all of this to pass, at least in part, in order to provide a simple glass of orange juice for one of his people. And, you know, the Lord oversaw the harvesting. I mean, these fruit are brought to ripeness, and they're not spoiled, and they're harvested, and they're shipped off to some orange juice factory, and they're juiced. And all the way along, the Lord is preparing for one of his people, and no doubt many more, to receive from the juice that would be taken from those oranges. And you can actually go on and on and on in thinking about that. A whole different perspective. Then you bow your head before the Lord and to thank him for the simplicity of all that he's undertaken to do for one glass of orange juice for his people. Right? This is the Lord. The Lord could leave us without such things, and he has been pleased in his mercy to grant them to us. Here, God's word is more certain than our circumstances. What God promises, he delivers. And that's what he says. Take this poultry fare and give it to the 100 men, and they will eat and have leftover. And that's exactly what happens. God is the one who is responsible for it. Now, you can't read these three verses without thinking of what? You can't read these three verses without thinking of whom? Well, you know the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the what is his own feeding of the 5,000 on one occasion and the feeding of the 4,000 on another occasion. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ, 5 loaves, 2 small fishes. And Andrew says to the Lord, how is it possible? Jesus says, take this and feed, you know, we're going to use this to feed the 5,000. And Andrew's asking, how is it possible? Very similar to what you have here. Should I set this before 100 men? Saying, in essence, how is this possible? And yet in this case, you only have 100 men. You have many, many times more in the case of Christ with 5,000 men, not including women and children. And Jesus starts with less. Here, they have 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and husk thereof. Jesus starts with less, only 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he ends up with more left over, 12 baskets full afterward. Right, this is, again, a pointer. It's pointing us forward. When Jesus comes and feeds the 5,000 or feeds the 4,000, every one of those Jews are rehearsing what we consider 2 Kings 4. They know what it is that's taking place here. Christ is being magnified. This is the Word of God. This is the one, the Word made flesh, who has all power, all authority, all adequacy. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning, is our full sufficiency. The Lord is not. The Lord is never frustrated by our limitations. Our deficiencies only lead us to cry out for his full sufficiency. You know, you think of your talents, your provisions, your gifts. If you're honest with yourself, unless you're arrogant, and if so, to repent of that as well, you see how depressingly small they are. Or you think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether a congregation or whether the church more broadly. What weakness. In terms of humanly speaking within the world, the impoverishment of power and position and provisions and resources and so on and so forth, it could be viewed as depressingly small. But the Lord is not limited by our limitations, nor frustrated by our inadequacies. And it is enough what the Lord has given to his people, whatever gifts he's given you, whatever graces he's given you, whatever light he's given you, is enough for him to use to fulfill what he is purposing to do with you in the present moment, in your family, at your work, in the church, in life in general. And the same is true for the church at large. The Lord takes and sees fit that we have what we have, and that he is pleased, however small it seems, to use that for his own glory. The Lord takes 120 men in the upper room and turns the world upside down. He takes 120 in the upper room and tells them, go conquer the planet. Go disciple the nations. You think, how could so few do so much? It's because Christ said, I have all power and authority in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore. The sufficiency is to be found in the Lord himself. And so for us as God's people, we are driven to the sufficiency that is found in the Lord. The point here is that Christ's supremacy is what's being magnified. He is the one that is supreme. He is the one that is altogether powerful and able to do whatever is needed, even to the uttermost. And this small band is reminded that it is the Lord working through his resources and his word that accomplishes his purposes. And so it is for us. We are able to look into the face of opposition. We are able to look into the overwhelming tasks that the Lord has given to his church and to his individual people as Christians, and we are able to fall back on Christ's sufficiency and to plead that before him, and to live on the basis of his word that he's given to us, and to go forth in that strength and to see the Lord do his great work. When he brings Israel to the Red Sea, it's not as if they come walking up and a mile away, you know, they see the Pharaoh behind them and it opens up and they just, you know, pass through. No. He brings them and hems them in, and they stand at this, what seems like insuperable barrier. They stand there on the brink, on the shore, and they see the superpower of the world with the greatest military at the time pressing in behind them. They're squished like a sandwich in the middle, children. There they are, inadequate. And it was in those circumstances, and only at that point, that the Lord said, now I will open the sea, and you'll cross over on dry ground, and I will overthrow my enemies. They had to be fully and completely depending upon Jehovah for these things. And so we see Christ's sufficiency, Christ's supremacy, which is our hope and our confidence. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, you are a God indeed of all grace, a God who is abundant in grace, a God whose mercy is over all of your works, a God who works wisely, perfectly in all of your ways. We cannot question, we cannot object, O Lord, to the unfolding of your providence in our lives. And you have brought us, even when we have been tempted to do so, to see and confess our folly and to bow down before you and to give you the honor that is due to your name. We are thankful that your power is made perfect in our weakness, that you make us to know our insufficiency, our deficiency, in order that we might be led to see and revel in the full sufficiency that is to be found in our Savior. Grant that this would be so for us. Grant that we would indeed live upon him and for him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.